If you'll turn with me now to Romans chapter 12, we will be completing chapter 12 this morning as we cover verses 14 through 21. And as those of you remember who've been with us, we are now in the practical living section of the book of Romans. So chapters 1 through 11, that was the doctrine, that was the theology, that was the gospel. And now what we have from chapter 12 on is how we are to live in light of that gospel. It is the very much the practical, like, okay, these are the truths. This is what you have been saved from. This is what you've been saved to. This is how God did it. Now here is how you are to live by the grace and the mercies of our God. So we've begun that with how we are to live with each other as the church, that God has given us different gifts. He's given us different callings depending on who we are, what he has done in us. And therefore, we are to live out those gifts faithfully, not being covetous of the gifts or of others or thinking ourselves superior because we have gifts that others don't, but walking faithfully, knowing that all parts of the body are necessary in order for the body to function properly. Then we begin with last week with the attitudes in which we are to deal with each other, with the attitudes we are to have in ourselves, that we are to let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. And so these are the commands we went over last week, and we are continuing in these commands. And from this point here to the end of the chapter, we have not only how we deal with each other, but how we deal with those outside of the church, including those who are our enemies, those who persecute us. And this passage is important because there's two people that really need to hear this passage. Because as you'll see, we begin with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And there are those of us who are gung-ho people that's just out here, let's get the pitchforks and let's destroy all our enemies and let's just, you know, do what we got to do. And at the same time, there are those who actually abuse this passage and take it into areas it's not meant to be as well. And we'll deal with that as we get through here and we look a little bit forward to chapter 13 next week. But let us understand exactly what is going on here. So again, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now this verse is tied to verses we'll be looking at here in a few verses down. So we're going to save a little bit of it. But there's a couple things to take note right out the gate. So first, remember who the primary persecutor of the church is at this time. We've talked about this before in Romans, and it's going to be noteworthy next week as we get into chapter 13 as well. But the primary persecutor of the early church was not the Roman government, but it was the Jews. So if you look back at the book of Acts, you will see pretty much every time there's a martyr, every time someone's arrested, it is with the involvement of the Jews. Even when the Christians are brought before the Romans, it's the Jews dragging them there, and then the Romans confused as to why this Christian is in front of them in the first place. And this goes back to Pilate, right, where the Pharisees are like, we want this guy crucified, and Pilate's sitting there going, what has he done wrong? What is his sin? And he eventually just gives in because he doesn't want to deal with it anymore. But it's the same thing we have with Felix and Paul, that Paul is brought before Felix and Paul, and you know, the Jews are making their case. Paul responds and Felix goes, listen, it tells Paul, listen, if you wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, I would have just let you go. Like there's not, like they clearly have no real charge against you. At this point, the Romans are not persecuting the church. It's not there, like they're not involved. That doesn't happen until well into the reign of Nero, which the reign of Nero is going on at the time of the writing of this epistle, but Nero hasn't lost his mind yet. This is probably written in the mid to maybe 57, 58 AD, we're looking at in the book of Romans. Nero doesn't lose his mind until 63, 64 AD, and that's when he begins persecuting the church. But up until this point, that hasn't been going on. So, and we've had references to this throughout the book of Romans. So when he's talking about the persecutors of the church, he is primarily talking about the Jews and how they are to respond to them. Though this would be true of all persecutors they face, just like it is true of the persecutors we face now. And so what are they to do? They are to bless them and not curse them. In other words, the Christians should not start running through the streets with lynch mobs and tying up their enemies and putting them on trees. That's what the Christians ought not be doing. Rather, that when they are, even though they are under the persecution of these people, when it is within their power, they do good and bless them. If they're hungry, as we'll see in a little bit, they feed them. If they are thirsty, they give them a drink. Now, a couple of notations to make here, because again, this passage gets abused. So let's look at the whole counsel of Scripture for a second. This is not a command that if someone breaks into your house and assaults your wife, you have to let them do it, and you should actually give them a snack while it happens. That's not what this means. This is not a command that you are not to protect yourself from violence. In fact, that is normatively assumed, even as Jesus told his apostles, make sure you have swords. Like, make sure you are armed. So Christians, we have not only a freedom, but a duty to protect us and the innocent from harm when it is within our power. So this even goes back to the Ten Commandments, where we have the commandment, thou shalt not murder, right? Christians historically have always understood that while there's the negative commandment that thou shalt not do this, it also entailed a positive commandment, which was you have a duty to protect and preserve innocent life. So if someone is looking to do murder, if someone is looking to unjustly take a human life that is in this sense innocent, we actually have a duty to stand up and protect them. So this is not teaching pacifism. But at the same time, again, this means we don't go hunting our enemies down in the streets. This means that we don't look for those who wish to persecute us and then, you know, try to do evil to them, as we'll see as we keep going through this passage. So when we are not actively being, violence is not actively being committed to us and against us, and I do mean actively there, as in it's happening in that precise moment. We don't run around and just, you know, take it into our own hands, as we'll see going on here, or as we see in a few verses here. But rather, as we will see, we will leave room for the wrath of God. But it is not our duty to, with our in this physical world, to go out and take out all as. And again, let's also be clear here. We're talking about ourselves as individuals, and as the church, as an institution, we don't do this. There is means by which this is done, and we'll get to that in a second here. But we as individuals do not go out living our lives this way. So as the Christians of this time, we're not to go out and start hunting down the Jews. We do not plot the wicked downfall of our enemies. But when it is in our power, we do good to them. If those who persecute us are starving, we give them food if it is within our power. Okay, as we'll again, and we'll revisit this. So let's continue to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So, we rejoice with those who rejoice. When good things happen to others, it should fill us with joy, and wait for it, not covetousness, as we discussed in previous verses. So when good things happen to someone else, we should not be embittered that they received a good thing that we did not receive. Okay? Some examples of this is, let's say someone else got the promotion at your work. Let's say someone else got their dream house. Someone else got married and you haven't been married yet. Someone else had a child and you wish you had a child. You do not in those moments get grumpy. And I've seen this lived out, and some of you have too. Some of these stereotypes exist for a reason, such as the bridesmaid who is bitter. Always a bridesmaid and never a bride. And they're upset at everyone's wedding because it's not them getting married. Like, yeah, this is the command to this person. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I've seen women online upset that people are posting pregnancy announcements because they've struggled to conceive and have a child. And while that is tragic in the moment, again, do not be bitter to those who have received a blessing from the Lord just because you have not received the same blessing. Rather, we rejoice with them in those moments. Again, men, looking over to you, you've worked really hard at your job. Another guy's also worked hard and he got a promotion that you were hoping to get. Don't sit there and then try to slander that man in your mind or with your mouth to others, but rather rejoice that he has been given a blessing. That, you know, while he's been given more responsibility, it most likely comes obviously with more benefit, and rejoice with him in that. See, it's so easy for us to step into these modes where essentially we get mad that God is providing to others what he has not provided to us. And that just is covetousness. That is the breaking of that commandment. It's saying that God was wrong to give something to someone else and not to me. And it's just extreme arrogance on our part, which one ignores the fact that we are owed nothing but wrath from God. That's actually our lot. That's actually what we deserve. There's no goodness from anywhere that we actually have a right to claim to. And that any good we receive is only by the mercy of God. And when we actually put that back into view, when we remember that, oh, ultimately, I actually don't deserve any of it. I only deserve judgment. I only deserve condemnation. I don't even deserve the joy of feeling the sunshine on my face. So wicked and deplorable is my own sin. It becomes a lot easier to, one, become grateful for what you have, and two, rejoice with those who rejoice in their blessing. And we should be the, like, no one should have to feel awkward going forward and telling you that something good happened to them because they're worried you're just going to be upset about it. And they're like, it happens in, you know, it's, yeah, another one just crossed my mind, another example of this, where you have this happens with, typically in this kind of setting, it's a mother with her son. Her son gets married and mom is bitter at the new daughter-in-law. And she's bitter because she stole my baby boy. And she's like upset and she like treats her new daughter-in-law as a rival. And it's just like this gross misappropriation of exactly what the script, like, what does the Bible actually tell us going back to Genesis 1? That a man and a woman are supposed to leave their parents and cleave to one another. Like, this is actually the point. Like, your children, parent, they're supposed to leave. They're supposed to find a spouse. They are supposed to get married and repeat this whole cycle. That's the way God designed us as humankind. And then you have parents, and like I said, theoretically it could happen with fathers. I've more often seen it happen with mothers, where it's like, but he's my baby, he's my boy, and this woman now, she has him. And it's like, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was supposed to go. Like, it's a good thing. Rejoice with them in their joy of marriage. Rejoice in the marriage of your son in that instance, and the joy of your new daughter-in-law. If you are a husband and you found that temptation with either your son or your daughter, it's a little bit odd. I haven't really seen that one play itself out, but the commandment would be the same. Like, quit being weird about this and rejoice. And so we are not to be people who become covetousness or who covet. We are not to be those who covet and become embittered at others' joys and successes and blessings. We are to be the kind of people who celebrate in those moments. In other words, in the parable of the son, when he wanders off and the brother comes back. And that's, if you haven't read that parable, the parable is actually about the brother who stayed. He's actually the point. Not the one who walked away. It's the one who was there the whole time and upset about it. That was the point of the parable. Jesus was calling out the Pharisees for being like that son, who was like, oh, my brother came back and now you slaughtered the fattened calf. You never even gave me a goat. Like, what's going on? And the dad's like, do you not know the joy of this moment? That your brother who is dead is now alive again? Like, the one we lost is now here? Like, what do you, like, you're upset because I never gave you your own fattened calf? Grow up is essentially right. Like, that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Like, don't be ridiculous. Don't be mad. In their case, it was that the sinners, the drunks, the prostitutes, they were coming into faith and they're like, but we've been well behaved. And they weren't. They were also, they had plenty of their own issues, as Jesus called them. They were whitewashed tombs. But Jesus is like, no, you should rejoice with the angels in heaven that another soul has been saved. And this should, and we must apply this to all areas of our life. But also, we are to weep with those who weep. Those who are in their suffering, those who are going through trials, those who are going through hardships, we are to come alongside them and weep with those who weep. We are to have compassion on them. We are to, in that sense, show them mercy and be there alongside them. We are not to do what Job's friends did in the book of Job. Where Job's friends, and some people say at first Job's friends did a good job because it took a whole week before they opened their mouth, but then once they opened their mouth, it was all downhill from there. Where they're basically telling Job, well, obviously this happened because you sinned, so just admit it. And Job's like, no, I haven't done anything to cause this. And obviously that doesn't mean Job was without sin, but it meant he had not committed some kind of particular sin that had led, something particularly horrific that had led to the destruction of his life, essentially. And what those men were actually called to do was weep with those who weep. And instead, they became his accuser. Instead, they went a horrific and wicked route in Job's suffering, one that we are not called to. Now, we want to make a quick note about both of these things real quick. Because it is possible for someone to rejoice wickedly. It is possible for someone to weep wickedly. And we are not to join them in that. Okay? So, for instance, if someone rejoiced because a new abortion law in the Minnesota took abortion right up to the, or allowed abortion to extend after birth, let's say, which there are those who are advocating for, that abortion, even after the baby has been born and is on the table, that you could still abort the child. There are those advocating for such a thing in our country. Which is just to show they know it's a human life all the way from conception and they just don't care and they want to be able to murder their children whenever they want. But let's say someone rejoices in that, or even more simply, even really practically, you can actually, they've done these Shout Your Abortion campaigns where women are like celebrating the fact and bragging about the fact that they've had abortions. You do not have to rejoice with them in that. Because their rejoicing is evil. They are rejoicing in the slaughter of the unborn. You do not have to come alongside them and be like, yay. Like, that's not like, no, like, you can call it for what it is. You can call it evil and wickedness. And you actually should refuse to rejoice. If you rejoice with them, you join them in their sin. Now, same thing for those who weep with weeping with those who weep. You can weep and be grieved wickedly. Like, that is an option. You can weep, like, for instance, even as we talked about it, you can weep out of covetousness because someone else got something you wanted. We should not join someone in that grief. You know, there's a real popular saying nowadays, and it's particularly prominent among, like, women mental health groups, that says something along the lines of, we need to validate each other's feelings. Like, we need to let people know that the way they feel is valid. And it's like, no, not all feelings are valid. Just because you feel a certain way, it doesn't actually mean you're right. It doesn't mean you actually have a right to feel that way. Just because you're angry doesn't mean you have a right to be angry. Just because you feel like you've been wrong doesn't mean you've actually been wronged. So we do use discernment in this. This isn't just a blanket. Anytime someone's happy, we should be happy. And anytime someone's weeping, we should weep with them. But it does mean, on a practical level, when good has actually occurred and someone rejoices, we should rejoice. And when true sorrow has really struck, rightful sorrow, we should join that person in their weeping. When a loved one is lost, when a job is lost, when a tragedy strikes the home, health is taken away, we should join that person in their weeping. We should be a comfort to them in that time, willing to come alongside and put an arm around them. Now, verse 16. So we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. So we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep by walking in humility. By not thinking of ourselves as better than those around us, not thinking of ourselves as, you know, like, oh, well, I'm just worth more than they are. But rather we walk with the humble. So one, we are to be of the same mind toward one another. Again, not being haughty, but associating with the humble. So we walk with those who might be seen as, by the world, or maybe even in true sense, below our station. Okay? We associate with those who it doesn't necessarily benefit us from, like, a social respectability point of frame. Like, you know, like, some people want to be friends with certain people because they think they're going to get respect by association. Like, well, because people see me with this person, they're going to think more highly of me. The Bible tells us not to act that way. That actually, if we do, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with associating with those people, but we also associate with the lowly and the humble. We walk in both directions. We are not, this is the sin of impartiality that James, or of partiality, excuse me, that James warns about, where he talks about people coming into the church and you give the rich man the best seat because he's rich, and you tell the poor guy, go sit, you know, in the worst spot. James was like, no, like, we're all coming before the Lord. We are all made in the image of God, and therefore we have equal worth and dignity before the Lord in worship. So you do not do that. You do not show partiality in this way. It's why the scriptures also talk about with hospitality and with bringing people over. It's like, hey, invite people into your home who can't pay you back. Invite people in, like, give a meal to someone who won't be able to invite you back for another meal. Like, actually make that kind of sacrifice and do that, especially for those who are in the church. Now, again, I'm not telling you to invite someone dangerous into your home. Again, you can take this to extremes. You obviously act in prudence with all these things. But you know what? Someone in the church who's struggling, broke, who's having a hard time in that situation, yeah, invite that person into your home, knowing they will not be able to pay it back. Know that they will not be able to give it back to you. It is true. Show them that grace and that mercy anyway. Show them that hospitality. And when we are willing to associate with the lowly, giving to those unable to give back, this allows us to actually do what was done in the previous verse, which is rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because again, we see each other as made in the image of God, all the recipients of grace. And so the grace we receive, or the grace someone else receives, the goodness and the blessing, we can rejoice with them because of our own humility, because we are not haughty in our mind, because we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But we recognize our true standing, like we talked about a second ago. And when hardship comes upon someone, we know it is only by the grace and the mercy of God that that hardship has not come upon us. That we were just as worthy of it, just as deserving of any kind of hardship, any kind of trial, any kind of persecution. And therefore, we can weep with those who weep. So when we do this, when we walk in this humility, we prevent ourselves from being able to come to despise the rejoicing and the suffering of others. Now, verse 17. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. So as Christians, when wrong is done to us, we do not return it with a wrong. We do not commit evil in return. Now, what does this act like? What does this practically mean? It means like, so men, for instance, with you, if like, let's go back to a promotion situation. You and someone else are both vying for a particular promotion at your work. And it turns out that that guy lied and slandered you to your boss in order for him to be able to get that promotion. He committed evil against you. He harmed your reputation. He did all that. And like, now you're out and he's in. Your retaliation to that isn't to then say, spread lies and slander him. Now, again, you can state like, hey, what he said about me is not true. That's well and fine. You have the right to defend yourself, but you don't lie about him in return. Or maybe, honestly, this is what came to mind. You don't go buy some cocaine, plant it in their stuff at work, and then tell the boss in order to get them fired. Like, you don't do something crazy, evil, wicked, lie, harm that person just because they did it to you. Like, this is what we mean by repaying evil for what is evil. Again, this isn't the idea of like, if someone is assaulting you or someone you love, you can't offer a defense of yourself in that moment. That's not returning evil for evil. It's the stooping down to the level of our enemies and fighting in the mud along with them. That is what we are not allowed to do. We are not allowed to... We are not allowed to decide that because wrong was done to us, we get to throw out all standards of righteousness and goodness and do whatever we want. And just can be like, it doesn't matter. Well, they did, and you know, it's the little kid. Well, they did it first, right? And like, essentially, we'll act the same way sometimes as adults, sadly. Like, they did it first. It doesn't matter. Like, don't be tempted to walk into wickedness because of the wickedness of others. We are called to a higher standard. And in fact, Paul makes the point that we are to respect what is good in the sight of all men. This idea of in the sight of all men. In other words, when evil is done to us, we do what is right and good before all men, because this shows the truth of the gospel of Christ in us. When all men see us, when they see evil done against us, we must force them to not be able to say we acted the same as they did. And there are warnings against this. We have this in Romans chapter 2. Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So there in Romans chapter 2, Paul is making the point of like you who boast in the, you know, in the Lord and in his law and his commandments. Do you actually break them all? Do you actually not? You who say don't steal, do you steal? You who say don't get drunk, are you drunk every night? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Because it's because of those like you that the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles. It is because of your own obvious and blatant hypocrisy that the unbelievers look and mock the Lord, because this is how his people are behaving themselves. At the same time, on the reverse, while our sins result in the blasphemy of God by the unbeliever, our righteous deeds adorn the gospel, forcing the sinner, if they are being honest, to recognize the goodness of our God. No one should be able to make the statement that we are the kind of people who, when evil is committed against us, we just walk into whatever kind of sin we want to walk into in order to pay back what has happened to us. But rather, we deal honestly, we deal in goodness, and we deal in justice. And no one should be able to make the accusation otherwise against us. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. So with that, we are striving to live with peace at all men. We do not desire warfare. We do not desire confrontation in this way. We are not trying in that sense to make enemies. Because when you go back to the previous verse, returning evil for evil is how you end up with, you know, the great American story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. All right, everyone knows who the Hatfields and the McCoys are. Maybe the younger ones don't. Hatfields and McCoys was a big feud family that happened. Oh, am I forgetting West Virginia? Between basically two families. Someone, you know, committed violence against one family committed violence, then the other family returned violence, and for generations they went on killing each other. You can actually go watch a History Channel TV show starring Kevin Costner about this very feud. But it's this kind of thing that leads to this kind of a generational returning evil for evil. It destroys the opportunity for peace. It destroys the opportunity for it to be put down. When evil happens against you, there is recourse that the Lord has established in the world for you to go to receive justice, but you don't go hunting that justice yourself, as we'll see in a second. You are striving to, if at possible, to live at peace with all men. There's even some degree, and we want to be careful with this, but a certain degree in which we should even be willing at times to be wrong in order for that. Now, I also want to be careful here with something else as I say that. Because notice what Paul says. If possible, live at peace with all men. So this is not a commandment to just do and say whatever you have to say in order for there to be peace. The peace is if possible. But as Martin Luther is accredited to have said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. Peace if possible, but truth at all costs. So that means, for instance, because let's say you look at the apostles in particular here. There was a lot of times in Paul's life that he did not know peace, correct? Even going back to the other apostles, brought before the Sanhedrin, before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, commanded not to preach Christ any longer. And they looked at them and said, "Who are we to obey you or obey God?" Like, of course we are going to obey God, come what may of it. You have the story of, I'm wanting to say Nahab and Abihu, and that's not right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where what was everyone supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be kneeling before the idol Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they were to be praying and worshiping it. And they refuse to do it. So they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, you know, under the threat of death. And they're like, "Hey, like, listen, we're not doing it. Like, we're not going to worship your idol. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do to us. We will not bow the knee to your idol." Peace cannot be built on lies. And this is also always a temptation. There is a temptation to build peace because I just don't want to deal with it anymore on the foundation of lies. You've probably done it in your marriage at some point. You've probably said, "I'm sick of arguing about this. I don't care. I'll say whatever the other one says in order to make this go away." Don't do it. Like it is sin. You do actually enter into a lie in such a moment. And this is typically a temptation that husbands, you're confronted with, where your wife's telling you something and you're just willing to like be like, "I don't want to deal with this anymore. I want to get back to the football game. Yeah, sure, honey, whatever you say," and move on. Don't do it. Don't do it. Just like, we talked about a second ago that not everyone's feelings are valid. Just because you feel like you've been wrong doesn't mean you've actually been wronged. If someone comes to you and says, you did something wrong to me, and you can look at the scriptures, you can look at your life, and you can honestly say, "No, I have not sinned against you. I have actually done nothing wrong." What you should not do in that moment is apologize. Because to apologize in that moment is to lie and acknowledge that you did in fact sin. And that is something that we are not allowed to do as Christians. We live in peace, if possible, with all men. But we do not indulge in lies or deceit, or we do not deny simple truth, whether it be a very simple truth, like something going on in an argument between friends or fellow people in the church or whatever it is. But we also do not deny Christ in order to live at peace with our persecutors. We do not deny the truth of the gospel in order to make our problems go away. Truth is the higher standard here. But if possible, we are to strive to live at peace with men. That should be our goal. So even in those moments where the argument, like the easy thing could be to just say whatever the other one wants you to say in order to make it go away, that's a false peace that will actually just lead to more destruction later on. You should actually strive to real peace, to actually being at one mind with one another and deal with the problem there and then. And both parties need to just be honest in assessing the situation until the truth comes to light. That's how it actually has to be dealt with among us. That's how you achieve real peace. Not by pretending the problems aren't there, not by shoving them off in the corner, but actually bringing them out to the light and killing them with truth. That's how we are to deal with this, and that's how we achieve peace with all men, and how we are to achieve peace with each other in the church. When we have disagreements with each other, when we feel in whatever those disagreements are, we sit down with one another and we deal with it. We don't just not talk about it, because again, that's a fake peace. We actually strive to a true one in which the issues have truly been dealt with and again, in truth. We deal with the issues truthfully, and therefore they are actually dealt with and not just covered over to rear their head again later on. So we strive for peace with all men, but we do not enter into or accept lies or sin in order to have that peace. This could also be, I'll just give one more example for this. This could be in the family. Let's say, you know, you're a parent or you're a sibling and someone comes to you in that situation, you know, a member of the family. Let's say if you're a parent, it's one of your children and they come to you and it's your son and he says, "Dad, I'm a girl now. I'm a woman. Call me Patrice." Whatever. I just made up Patrice. If that's attached to someone, it was unintentional. Anyways, my name's Patrice now. And like, if you don't accept this, like, I'm going to cut you off. You're going to have nothing to do with me anymore. Like, the child is making this threat. The son is making this threat. If you won't receive me as your daughter now, then I'm going to, like, we do not have any relationship. Like, you as a parent are not allowed, Christian, to then affirm them in their deceit and in their lie. You're just not allowed to do it. It's not an option for you on the table. You must stand in the truth. Like, no, God has spoken. You are a man, whether you want to accept that or not. And that may result in a lack of peace. But what you do in that moment is still proclaim the gospel, which can forge peace. Because repentance of that individual is what will actually bring real peace about. But you do not accept sin or lies in order to forge a false peace. All right, now, verse 19. "Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, we want to take a note here, okay? This verse does not say vengeance is wrong. It doesn't say vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance is not ours, but the Lord's. Vengeance is not ours, but the Lord's. So, going back to examples we've already talked about, if we have found out someone has robbed us, we do not hunt them down in the street and beat them within an inch of their life. Because vengeance is not ours. Instead, vengeance is the Lord. Now, this is true in the ultimate sense. This vengeance is the Lord's in that before God, every sin will be judged. Every sin will be paid for. It was either paid for by Christ at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, or it will be paid for in eternity in the body of the sinner in judgment and hell. But every sin will be paid for and punished by God. Okay, there is no sin that will escape the vengeance, the punishment, the wrath of God. That sin doesn't exist. They will all the weight of them will be borne. Again, either in Christ or in the sinner themselves. But this isn't actually what Paul is driving at here in chapter 12. Because if you guys don't know this, the chapter breaks and the verses in your Bible didn't exist until the 16th century. They're later editions. Like, Paul did not write this and go, "This is chapter 13, and mark the verse numbers in here. This was men adding them in here in order to make stuff easier for us to do studies like this, where I can stand up here and tell you, turn to Romans chapter 12. But that means that the breaks in here can sometimes mislead us, because we can see a break from 12 to 13 and think that the break in thought is deeper than it actually is, or not realize that there's a continuation of the same thought. Because if you look at chapter 13, I'll begin with verse 3 here, and we're going to go into this in depth next week. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior," talking about civil governments there, "but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So, what is the form that the vengeance of the Lord is taking place? What is the form that the vengeance of the Lord takes place in here in Romans 12 and 13? It's actually human government, is the point Paul is making. That is the vengeance of the Lord. That is actually what its purpose is supposed to be. If you go back to Genesis with Noah, when Noah gets off the ark and the death penalty is instituted, it is the bearing of the sword, the death penalty itself, that God establishes as the foundation of the power of civil government. So civil government, human government, is built on the concept of the death penalty. Like I said, we'll dive into a lot of this next week. But governments, it tells us there in Romans 13, have been established by God to be the avengers of God. They are supposed to be his servants, his ministers, that actually carry out the wrath of God. That is the duty, that is the job of human civil government. So this isn't, when Paul's saying vengeance is the Lord's, this isn't just an ethereal idea up in the clouds. Paul is saying God has established here and now in history methods for the vengeance of the Lord to be carried out. And that is by civil government. So when you are robbed, when you are beaten, when you are assaulted, when any of this kind of stuff happens, you do not take vengeance into your own hand. You have an authority to appeal to that God has established in order for that vengeance to be carried out, the human government. Now, sometimes human government fails and is faulty in that, but that is actually what human government exists to do. It exists to bear the sword and punish the evildoer. That is why God gave us government. It is not to be a fear. It is not to strike fear into those who do good, but into those who work evil. So we don't take our vengeance into our own hands. We are to turn to the means God created for vengeance, trusting in him. So again, this is an argument against mob justice. Essentially, is what's going on. That's what Paul is arguing against here, is mob justice. It's like a bunch of guys mad, they go down the street, you know, at some guy, pull him out of the house, and they carry out their own justice. No, they are to let the authorities, the civil government, that which God has established, take care of that kind of issue. That's the point. And it's actually important to note, and we're going to revisit this next week, but that quotation there, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And what is being talked about by Moses there and by God in Deuteronomy is telling the Hebrews that if they break the covenant with him, he will have his vengeance against them. He will destroy them. Now, again, as we talked about going back to the beginning of this section, who is the main persecutor of the early church? It is the Jews who have broken their covenant with God. And the next, you know, and as we see, government is the means by which God carries out his vengeance. How did God carry out his vengeance against that unbelieving generation of Jews? Well, it's what Jesus said was going to happen in the Olivet Discourse. The Roman Empire, the Roman civil government, was used by God to bring judgment on them and punishment, which is something we also see God doing in the Old Testament. He brings about human, you know, he brings Babylon against Israel to judge them in their wickedness. God uses the governments of the world as his servants. So this does have a particular meaning, but again, a lot of this we'll dive into more in the specifics of next week as we deal with government as a whole. And what is the duty of government, why it exists, and how we are to respond to government. But the point here, again, is that we do not take vengeance into our own hands. We trust in God, And we trust him to use the means that he has established for that vengeance to be carried out. Now it is proper, let's be clear about this for a second. It is proper to trust the Lord in that vengeance and to desire that vengeance. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So what you have there in Revelation is those who have been martyred for the faith, and they are crying out to Christ, "How much longer till you avenge us? How much longer until you destroy them?" And they are told in response, "Just a little while longer." Jesus tells them, "I'm about to do it. Just a little while longer." And of course, in Revelation, we see that vengeance poured out. But notice that these saints here who had been martyred, who are in glory and have been set free from sin, are crying out, desiring that God avenge them, that God vindicate them and their witness. It is not sinful of them that they had such a desire and they cried out to the Lord in such a way. And one of the reasons I believe Christians struggle with allowing vengeance to be the Lord's is because they have had this weird guilt trip in their desire to see the Lord seek out vengeance, as if this is something impure in them when they hand it over to the Lord. And if we have taken these truths out of their context, and the whole counsel of God has not been considered when we deal with this idea of vengeance being the Lord's. Now, in this week at the men's book club, we talked about what the book referred to as consumeristic worship. And the idea is that most churches now have set themselves up to be a product that they are selling. And so they're basically treating the people who come to their church as consumers, and they're trying to give them an entertainment product. And so this affects the way they preach, the songs they sing, all this stuff, because they're trying to entertain in order to get people to keep coming back to the doors. Instead of the worship being about the service being about the worship of the living God, how he has commanded us, it becomes about, well, people will like this and this will keep them coming back, so let's do that. Okay? So, and like I said, this includes with the kind of music modern churches sing. Some of you guys have heard others refer to certain songs often sung by the church as "Jesus is my boyfriend" music. And it's just this really weak, soft, gushy, emotionalistic, nothing biblical about it song that if you changed the words, it would sound, if you changed the words from Jesus to your boyfriend, it would sound exactly the same as the love songs on pop radio. Like if you just change, like I've had moments listening to music, hearing a song on the radio, and I'm like, I'm not sure if this is a Christian talking about Jesus or a woman talking about her boyfriend. I can't actually tell the difference. And songs like this are sung all over the place in the church in the modern day because they're entertaining and they're catchy and they do all that kind of stuff. Now, what does the Bible say about the songs we are supposed to sing? And I promise this is going to turn and make sense here in a second. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5:18 through 20, similar language. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Now, notice that there were three types of kind of music, you could say, that Paul referenced in both Ephesians and in Colossians. He brings up psalms and spiritual songs, which you could deal specifically with what he's dealing with there. But the church has essentially ignored the first one he names, which is Psalms. The modern church has essentially abandoned the practice of psalm saying, which has a rich history in the history of the church. But we have stopped doing it over the last 150 so years. Now, really think about it. We have a hymnal in our Bibles that the Lord God actually inspired. We have specific commands to sing these things. And most churches, it's not even a thought. We might incorporate certain parts of the Psalms into certain other songs that we sing and write, but we're not just singing the Psalms anymore. And there's a long conversation about that, but there's a reason one of the reasons why we don't sing the Psalms anymore is the consumerist attitude that I was just talking about. Churches are trying to sell a product and entertain. And the Psalms don't really do a good job with that, especially if you consider what is called the imprecatory Psalms. Zach, what are the imprecatory Psalms? Psalm 58. Do you speak in righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So up into that point of Psalm 58, what we have is God the psalmist, David, describing evil and wicked men. What does he say about them? O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail, which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman, which never behold the sun. Behold, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. When is the last time you were in a church service where a song was sung that said the righteous will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked? Honestly, have you ever heard it? Probably not. And yet this is what God inspired David to write. This is what Israel, the faithful saints of the Old Testament, would sing. At least part of what they would sing. Just as the early church would sing these truths. And most of us right now probably feel really uncomfortable. Lord, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Let them be destroyed by the young lions with their fangs. May they be like miscarriages, never beholding the sun. Like, this is harsh language from David. And ultimately, remember, from the Holy Spirit. But because we have stopped singing things like this, I think it's actually become more difficult for us to allow vengeance to be the Lord's. Because realize, that is what David is crying out here for. He is crying out for God to avenge him against his enemies, against those who work evil. When it talks about in the very beginning, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? That word gods there is all, like, it means judges. It's used to refer to gods and the false gods. It's also used to refer to like human judges or rulers. So that's who particularly David is crying out, is wicked rulers here. And so David writes this, and when we actually at times, and again, the Psalms are broad, right? This is not what every psalm sounds like. There are plenty of psalms that sound, that are very different in their tone and in their nature. And it is good to sing, for us to be singing and praying all of them. Because when we do this, when we do what David says here, and when David cries out to God for the vengeance of the Lord to come down, that the wicked would be laid waste, that the righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance, and he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. When we actually pray and sing like this, I think it actually makes it easier for us to not take it into our own hands. We actually are leaving it where it's supposed to be, which is with God. That's where it belongs, not with us, not in our actions and deeds, but it belongs with the Lord. That is where we leave it. So we come to the Lord at times, yes, with these kinds of songs on our lips and these kinds of prayers in our mouth, allowing vengeance to be the Lord's and praying that it would be, which is right and proper for us to do. And when we do that, when we actually use the psalms and things like this that the Lord has given us to cry out to him, to let vengeance be him, it allows us to do what verse 20 says. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. When you allow vengeance to be the Lord and you are crying out to him and trusting in him that vengeance would be his, it frees you to do this, to feed your enemy when he is hungry. Because it's not, you don't have to worry about carrying out your justice yourself. You know God will carry out justice. When you find your enemy on hard times and he is striving, this actually gives you the freedom and conscience to say, here's a meal, to actually show mercy to your enemy. To actually show them that kind of kindness, because you are trusting God and you know your enemy's sins will either be borne by Christ on the cross or they will be borne by him for eternity, and that God is a God of justice and no sin will escape punishment. It's supposed to be punished now, but if it's not, you know for sure it will be punished in the life to come. So you don't have to worry about carrying it out yourself. You don't have to worry that if you don't carry out your own vengeance, that vengeance will never take place. It will. Either Christ bore that vengeance on behalf of that person, or God will bring that vengeance either now or later, one of the two. And so you cry out to God for your vindication, your vengeance, that he would protect his people. And then you do what God has called you to do as an individual. You show mercy and kindness. So when that, like, let's say, go back to that work example earlier, and that guy who slandered you, that guy who lied about you in your job so he could get the promotion, since that's his character, you know he's going to have other problems, and eventually he got fired. And now he's starving, he can't afford his groceries. You have allowed vengeance to be the Lord's. You can give him food to eat. Even though he's hungry, you can let it out because vengeance is not yours, it's God's. And you've given it over to him. And so this is one of the importance, like I said, in recapturing the whole counsel of God and what it says about these things. Because when we ignore these kinds of psalms, when we ignore Revelation and what it says, it actually makes it more difficult for us. We will become more tempted to try to take that vengeance into our own hands where it doesn't belong. It belongs with the Lord. And may we, in our singing and in our prayers, give it over to him. Because since we have ignored these psalms, we have therefore lost the language and the categories in our thought that allow us to give vengeance to the Lord. Now, the idea of heaping coals, people debate about what it means, heaping coals on the head of your enemy. Some people think this has to do with shame rituals of the early church. Some think that this means your good deeds are going to cause them pain. Those things are possible. I mean, you ever done something wrong to someone and then they do something good to you and you feel really embarrassed and ashamed of yourself? There's truth to that, but I don't necessarily think that's what Paul is actually getting at here. I believe that it at least may be a reference to the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, the coals on the altar. And that when we go back to the idea earlier in this chapter of our lives being sacrifices, our goodness to our enemies ends up being an offering unto the Lord. And that our enemy has become the altar on which the sacrifice is actually offered. It is a way of us living a life of a living sacrifice unto God. And in our actions, as we do good to evil, we sacrifice ourselves, our own vengeance, giving it over to the Lord, instead doing good unto them. And it is offered up to the Lord as a sacrifice. Again, that person, that enemy, actually being that altar. Now, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We do not stoop to the level of those who commit evil against us. When evil is committed against us, we do not use it as an excuse to commit evil ourselves, but rather we walk upright in righteousness. And that is the way in which we will overcome evil, which we will overcome wickedness. For it is the way that Christ on the cross overcame sin and death. Amen. Let's pray.